We are now ready to begin a study of the ninth psalm. The title to this ninth psalm says, To the Chief Musician upon Muth-Laban, a psalm of David. Now we can learn several things from this title. First of all, it does tell us that it is a psalm of David. We have no reason to believe otherwise, although there's nothing in the psalm itself that states that it is from David. And this psalm is directed to the chief musician. That is, the chief musician was to be the one who would take the psalm and use it for the worship, in the worship, whatever way he deemed to be the best method to use this. Now, this term, Muth-Laban, is the one where the difficulty arises. There have been many various interpretations of this. It means literally that it is to be on or according to the death to the sun. And this is S-O-N, sun. And as we said, there have been various interpretations of this. Some interpret this to mean the giant of Gath, Goliath. Others interpret it to mean David himself concerning a beautiful youth. Others have related it to the Messiah taking his throne and kingdom and prostrating his foe. Others say that this means that it's to be sung with the female voices or the soprano type voices. And still others say that this is to be sung to the tune of a song that was entitled Death of a Son. So we do not know what this phrase Muth-Laban actually refers to in this psalm. There's no need for us to give any further conjecture about it, as it is impossible now to determine what its original meaning was. But by looking at the psalm itself, we can determine some very definite things about it. First of all, it was composed in view of enemies of the writer, or foes with whom he had been engaged. Also, these were foreign enemies, or those that are called heathen. That is, they were belonging to idolatrous nations. These were also devastating foes, invading foes. They had laid waste the cities as they marched in, and the writer had achieved a victory over them. And because of this victory, he's giving praise and glory to God. Yet we find he was still surrounded by enemies, and he still asked God to help him in this encounter that he's going to have with these similar enemies. Now we know that David was not unfrequently in very similar circumstances to this many times in his life. But we do not know the exact occasion to which this psalm refers. And we also know that we today have situations that will fit many of the things said in this psalm. We today can derive much benefit from this psalm because we need the very same kind of assistance in our daily encounters as the writer of this psalm needed as he was writing to God and asking God for help. We have similar reasons to be thankful to God and to praise God for victories that he's given us over our foes, over our enemies. And we have similar reasons to depend upon God for further success in the future as we encounter those that are going to be opposed to us because we are righteous. So beginning with the first verse of the ninth psalm, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. He begins right off by saying, I will praise thee, O Lord. Now, of course, he's giving the praise to God because of what God had done for him, because God had so deserved and so earned the praise from the writer. And, of course, that same thing is true with us. As we reflect upon the things that God has done for us, as we contemplate the various times that God has given us great assistance, then we have every reason to praise the Lord. And so before he further gets into his subject, before he asks God for anything more, before he further describes the reason even for praising God, his first and opening statement is, I will praise thee, O Lord. And he says, I will praise thee with my whole heart. That is just going to be an undivided attention that I give to you. I'm not going to give you just a part of my thoughts or a part of my mental effort. Or I'm not going to be just kind of thinking about you in the back of my mind, but I'm going to do it with my whole heart. I'm going to be utterly giving myself over to this job of giving thee praise. Then he further says, I will show forth all thy marvelous works. And this is really a summation of the goal of this psalm. This is what he is planning to do in this psalm. He's planning to show forth the marvelous works of God, how God had benefited him, how God had saved him, how God had intervened during the times when his enemies were so great, and given him the salvation. And so I will show forth all thy marvelous works. He's talking about all the marvelous works that God has done in relation to this particular subject. And of course, it's well for us to reflect sometimes and to take inventory of what God has done for us. And as a result of that, to show it forth, to at least express it to ourselves or to express to others what God has done for us, to show forth the greatness of God. And as we do this, this is one of the ways that we can then praise Him. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. By showing forth all the marvelous works of God, then he is giving God praise. Because the things that God does are all things that glorify Him. They're all things that magnify His greatness. Because God does nothing that's bad or wrong. Everything God does is good and right and proper. So this is a wonderful verse to show what our attitude should be toward God. We should be always willing to praise God. And as a result of that, we do it with our whole heart. We do not do it in a divided manner. And one of the best ways to praise God is simply to show forth all of His marvelous works. And the psalmist here is simply giving thanks to God for the mercy that He's bestowed upon him. And this same thought is carried on into verse 2, where there he says, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. So this is a cause or an occasion for the psalmist to be glad. It's a time for him to have joy. And he's having joy in thee, that is in God, in the things that God has done, in the great favor that God has bestowed upon him, in the relationship that he now enjoys with God at the time he's writing this. So I'll be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. So here is the source and the cause, the reason for this psalmist to have joy, and that is God, God himself. And it's a very good reason for us today. We should be glad, and we should rejoice in God. That is, in the things that God would have us to rejoice in the very fact that we have this God to be our Creator, that we have Him to be our God, that we can have the relationship that we have with Him, that He has brought us through the struggles that we've come through up to this point with Him. So I will sing praise to thy name, O thou Most High. To sing praise to thy name means to sing praise to thee. That's very appropriate. And God expects us to sing praise to Him. He wants us to sing praise to Him. And that's one of the purposes of these Psalms. This book of Psalms is to have something that can be used to sing praise to God, that man knows that God is pleased with, because God has given this through miraculous inspiration to be used for this purpose. So that's one of the things that this ninth psalm is doing. It is simply a means to sing praise to the name of God. O thou most high. Here again, indicating the true position of God. He's the most high. He's the only God. There is no rival to him. And we as his followers duly recognize this. Now the next four verses, verses 3 through 6, have to do with the reason for this thanksgiving that the psalmist is giving here. He begins in verse 3 by saying, when mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. When mine enemies are turned back. Now, this doesn't tell us whether this is something that has happened in the past or something that is going to happen in the future. The way this particular verse is written, it can apply to past actions as well as to future actions. And so we can accept it as a general statement of our dealings with our enemies when God intervenes on our behalf. When our enemies are turned back, that is when God brings about whatever circumstances are needed to make our enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. The very presence of God is enough to make them fall and to perish. They cannot stand against this awesome presence of God. And so we know then that it is God who is responsible for our victories. The enemies may not realize this. The enemies may not know why things have happened like they've happened, but God does know, and we know. And so we relate this back to God. We give God the credit, the glory, and the honor, and the praise for having done this. So when our enemies are overcome, it's because of the presence of God. They cannot stand in this presence of God. They shall fall and perish. Now that's a fairly all-inclusive phrase there of falling and perishing. But this is the way that it's stated. Now, as we read further in this passage, we know that he's talking about things that have already happened. But just from this third verse, it could apply to past actions and future actions. But he's really talking about things that have already happened to him, and he's going to talk about future things later in the psalm. Verse 4, "For thou hast maintained my right and my cause." Now the writer here states that he was right, that he had a just cause, that his cause was known by God, and God maintained it. And of course we have to believe that when God gives us the victory, that God is then pronouncing a stamp of approval upon our actions, upon our belief, or upon our practice. And so every time we ask God to help us, we're kind of laying our practice on the line for God to look at it and determine if we are doing the things that are well-pleasing enough to Him to cause Him to come to our aid. "Thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the judgment, the throne, judging right." And here he talks about God sitting in the throne, judging right. It's as though God had seated himself upon a great throne of justice. And now he was dispensing justice. He was giving judgment as he helped the writer of the psalm. And so this further indicates that when God gives assistance, that then God is telling this person that he is right, that he's doing the thing that he approves of, that he has placed a judgment upon him, that God doesn't assist because he is partial, because he does things in an unequal manner, because he does things on the spur of the moment decision, but he does things because he has placed a judgment upon them, and he judges right. He does them according to what is right and what is proper, what is correct. And so the psalmist here then is very definitely showing that this assistance he'd received from God was a result of God having passed judgment upon the situation and the circumstances, and God then decided that he was right and his enemies were wrong. "So thou hast maintained my right and my cause, thou sattest in the throne judging right." In verse 5 it gives a further discussion of this. "Thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast put out their name forever and ever." Now the word rebuke here doesn't necessarily mean that he did this with words, but it can also mean that he did it with deeds. He did things that they could see, that they could know that they were being rebuked by. "Thou hast rebuked the heathen." The word heathen simply means the foreigners, those that are not members of the nation of the people of God. "Thou hast destroyed the wicked." And the word for wicked here simply is also referring to the heathen, but it doesn't mean just foreigners. It doesn't mean just those who are not members of the family of God, but they are the wicked foreigners. They are those that are guilty of doing the wrong thing. "So thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast put out their name forever and ever." Here are some nations, some people, that because of God's rebuke to them, they were lost from the pages of history. They were no longer recorded as being a people. And either they were consumed by other nations, or they just ceased being as a nation entirely. And of course we know this has happened many, many times, but this is one of the ways that God uses to put down the enemies of God's people. They just no longer exist. They no longer are any kind of a threat. And that's what had happened here to some nation, or some nations, that David is writing about. And this destruction of the wicked is further elaborated upon in the next verse, verse 6. "O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end." Now the enemy that had been so destructive, that had done so much damage, and of course in the particular case here of David, it seems that these armies had invaded the land. They had destroyed cities. They had left devastating waste in their path. He now tells this enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. Because God has so put you out of business, because God has so overcome you, will not be having to worry about your destructions anymore. Your destructions have come to an end. And so it is with us today, with our enemies, with those that are opposed to us because we are righteous. Whenever God does intervene, and God does overcome, then their destructions, those that would want to put us out of commission as faithful followers of God, their destructions will come to an end. They will not be allowed to harm us anymore. So destructions have come to a perpetual end. and thou hast destroyed cities. And he's recounting now what these enemies had done. They'd come into this land. They had had a very devastating sweep through the land and made destruction of cities, a complete destruction of cities. Thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial has perished with them. That is, these cities have been so completely destroyed that there is no memory left of them. There's no longer any city there, no longer any way that we can go and mark this site as being that of a city any longer. They're forgotten. And so it is. The enemies of God's people are very destructive. They are very real. We're not just talking about some imaginary force that's fighting the air that really doesn't have any effort or any power or any ability to bring about destruction. These enemies of God's people are very powerful. They can bring about tremendous amounts of destruction, and they do that. And so that's why it is all the more a great victory when God does intervene, when God does come and destroy them. And so we are at the very mercy of God. We must live the kind of a life that's going to be pleasing to Him. We must live in such a way that we're standing before the judgment throne in our daily activities. And it's God then who passes the righteous judgment as to whether or not we are living the kind of a life that He will come and defend, that He will come and give us the victory for. And then, when that does happen, these very real enemies, these very destructive enemies, these enemies that can devastate and even wipe out the very vestige of a city. And, of course, in our lifetime, it doesn't have to be a city, but it can be something else that's very dear to us that they could destroy. And that's why this victory then that we receive from God is such a precious victory. It is so meaningful. It is so very real that we then spontaneously give praise to God. It causes us to reflect upon God. It causes us to know more about God and to give Him the honor and the glory for it. Now, if we are forgetful, if we expect God to give us the victory, give us the assistance, and then we forget about God, and we do not even bother to thank Him, we do not even bother to give Him the honor and the praise for it, then you can see how we're falling short of the mark that is expected of us. The least we can do is to acknowledge that God has given us the victory. And that's what the psalmist is doing here as he writes this ninth psalm. Now in verses 7 through 12, we have some of the character of God given. The character of God as He deals with unrighteousness and as He deals with those that are His people. Verse 7 says, "But the Lord shall endure forever." Now, the enemy has been destroyed. His destructions are come to a perpetual end. All the bad works of the enemy are going to stop. But we find the Lord shall endure forever. This is not going to alter the Lord. The Lord's not going to be affected. He shall endure forever. He hath prepared His throne for judgment. Now, part of the existence and enduring of God includes the fact that God is a just God and that God does render judgment on a continual basis. And so this statement is made. He hath prepared His throne for judgment. God is ready to give judgment. God doesn't necessarily hold off His judgment in every case. There are many times when God goes ahead and gives judgment even before the end of the world has come. He's prepared His throne for judgment. So we must continue to look upon this God as being the God that is going to give judgment. He pronounces judgment upon actions and upon persons as to whether or not they are right and whether or not they are wrong. This is one of the functions of God, one of the very characteristics of God. And so he further elaborates on this in the 8th verse by saying, "And He shall judge the world in righteousness." Now God is going to judge the world. Now not only does He judge the world now with lesser judgments, and when we say world, we're talking about all people. All peoples come under this judgment bar of God. But He also will judge the world at a future time, at the time of the final day, when all nations are gathered together to have the judgment that is due them. Now, whether they have been adequately rewarded or punished for the deeds done in this life up to that time doesn't really matter, because they're going to have all the judgment that is due them at that time. So, He shall judge the world in righteousness. Now, we have to realize that the judgment that He passes upon the world is a judgment that is done in righteousness. He doesn't judge according to prejudice or bias or improper judgments. He judges the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness, so that whatever judgment God passes upon us or upon anyone is going to be a judgment that's given according to what's right. We don't have to worry about God not being just, not doing the right thing. He does the right thing. And this means wickedness is going to be punished just as surely as righteousness is going to be rewarded. And so it's going to be whatever our deeds are at that time, whatever the deeds of our body are, that's what's going to determine the outcome of our particular judgment as we stand before God in the final day. So we see here one of the major characteristics of God being given. We see a description of God's character given in this 8th verse. He shall judge the world in righteousness. Now, as we think of God, we need to continually realize that He is a judge, that He is a righteous judge, and that He's going to give judgment that is according to what's right. So if our cause is good and just and proper, if we are doing the things that are right and in accordance with God's Word, we can feel confidence then that we're going to get judgment that's going to be the type of judgment we want. But if we have a cause that's not according to what God wants, if we're not doing the thing that is proper in the sight of God, then we can also feel equally sure that God's not going to look favorably upon us, and He's not going to give us the kind of a judgment that we want. Because He is a righteous judge, and He shall minister judgment to the people. That is, to all the people of the world. Everyone's going to fall under this judgment bar of God. Well, we're going to close our lesson at that point. Next time we'll begin with the 9th verse. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friend.